Begin our study tonight, Exodus chapter 19. I want to tell you how much I appreciate the invitation to be here with you tonight, to be here with you in worship, to be able to be before you, to get to know you a little bit. I've already had a great evening getting to know the Lee family. We really enjoyed that. I was able to be here with two of my children. I have three kids. One of them is not here tonight, and my wife is with him. But I have two of my kids. They're back there sitting with the Lees tonight. I appreciate them for helping out, not always able to be there with the kids when dad's up preaching, but I appreciate the help there. But it's just so good to be with you and to get to know you. As was mentioned, I preached for the Fairview Park Church in Little Rock. We've been there around 3 years now and have been out here and been with you all in worship a few times, but it's good to be able to be there in this arrangement tonight. And I really enjoyed getting to hear Alex tonight. In fact, I don't really know how to follow that. We're not talking about spotting or starting any rebellions tonight, but we're going to do the best we can, and we have a lot of really important ideas that I want us to consider together tonight. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. It says, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" This lesson that we're going to talk about tonight is a companion lesson to another lesson. So before I get into what we were going to talk about tonight, I have to do a little bit of preliminary work. You guys have only asked me to do one lesson. I think everybody would be a little mad if I did two tonight. So let me just explain a little bit. The first part of this lesson is the question of identity, the question, who am I? Jesus teaches us that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That is, there is more to our life and more to who we are than our stuff, more than our bank accounts, that there is more to us than just what people might rate about us. And so in that lesson, we talk about how we as individuals take our identity. Sometimes we take it from our family. Sometimes we take it from our appearance. Sometimes we take it from our bank statement or from our employment. And we take all of those things and we hang ourselves on those things. We say, that's who I am. And yet, in that lesson, what we learn is that none of those identities really matter, because we lose our jobs, our looks change and fade, our families are not always what they should be, our money goes away. None of those are stable identities. And so when God talks to us about who we are, He says that who we are really boils down to who we are in His eyes and our relationship with God. But this lesson came about because after I wrote that lesson, I started thinking, you know, it's not just people that have an identity. Groups have an identity too. Sometimes we want to know not just who am I, but who are we? And so like Israel, coming out of the Red Sea and coming up to Mount Sinai with Moses at the head, so we too stand on the happy side of a great deliverance, a salvation God has provided for all of us. And we ask the question, just who are we? And here God speaks, and what He speaks is words of identity to His people. Did you notice that? Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You are a new people because of what I have done for you, He says. And so I want us to ask the question, just who are we? And I want to begin that by addressing some false sources of identity, how we can think of ourselves in ways that aren't what they should be, so that we can focus in on the ways that are. A false source of identity is that we are what we are against. In this identity, because we live in a consumer culture, and we always have to be able to market ourselves to everyone, we begin to say, well, what is it that we do that's special and unique? And so we say, well, there are a lot of things we don't do. And so you can say, well, we're non-denominational, and we're non-instrumental, and we're non-institutional, and we're non and non and non. But you see what happens is very often when we begin to define ourselves by what we are against, we have a good feeling for what we are not, but we have no idea what we are. We just know we're not a bunch of other things that are bad. But who are we? We are left with an empty kind of feeling that says, well, I don't know what I'm against, but I sure don't know what I'm for. A second false identity is that we're a product of the restoration movement. That is, in this identity, when we think of ourselves, we first think of our spiritual heritage. Let the record show I'm using air quotes here. Our spiritual heritage. That is, we think back to Campbell and Stone. In part of the country I grew up in, you think back to J.D. Tant, Texas preacher. And you think back of all of these pioneer men who were so brave to break with some of the denominational structures of their era. And say, they are my forebears in the faith. But when we have this identity, we have no idea how to think of Christians between the year 100 and the year 1800. Don't ask me, I don't know. If the Restoration Movement is all I am, I don't know. I just know that when the church got restored, that's when things started back up again. When I have this identity, it is impossible for me to think just of this local church. I cannot think in terms of just the local church. I see myself as part of a broader spiritual movement. I see myself as part of the restoration. Another false source of identity is that we are better than other people. So we look at a world and we see a bunch of people in the world that have little to no knowledge of God, who don't seem to know what they're doing or what they're believing or why. And that makes us feel pretty good about ourselves. You ever watch Jeopardy and see the Bible categories that come up? And how people never seem to know any of the answers to the Bible categories? Smart as they are to get on Jeopardy, they don't know the Bible. You know, we can cluck our tongues at that. Man, sure am better than that. You drive past the marquees of some of the churches and you see things on the marquee that are directly contradictory to Scripture, like baptism does not save us, when Peter says baptism now saves us. And you say, wow, man, they sure did get that one wrong. Sure am glad we're not like that. We look down on other people because it makes us feel good. I mean, after all, if we're not right, who is? Another false source of identity is that we are our numbers. See, in this identity, we stress superficialities. We have to be able to measure just what an impact we're making, just what difference we make. And we always have to be looking at the numbers. I'm talking about how many people are coming through our doors, and is that number increasing? How much money are we taking in? Is that number increasing? What are we sending out? Who are we supporting? Do we have a big name preacher? How important are we is always measured in ways that we can quantify. So, when we have this identity, we don't feel good about a small congregation. Must be something wrong with that. Must be something sour in the preaching, or maybe those people just have something wrong with them. But whatever it is, if the numbers aren't right, something's gone wrong. When we have that identity, we panic. When we lose people, or when the contribution falters. Another false source of identity is that we have all the right answers. See, in this identity, the reason we have value as a group is because we are right. And when I say that, I don't mean we're right with God. I don't mean that God is pleased with us. I mean that we are right. That on the morality test, we make 100. On the doctrine test, we can ace it. We know all the right answers. Somehow, where everybody else gets the answers wrong, I don't know exactly how that works. They all get them wrong, but we get them right. We are the ones who are always right. We have the right answers. We know the right stuff. We know about doctrines, we know about questions, we know about morality, we know about church structure. We know it all. We get it all right. When we have this identity, we don't want to hear about the really tough questions in the Bible. You know the questions that we don't really have an answer for? We don't want to talk about those because, see, we might not be right. And those feel threatening to us. We would rather stick to the ones that we can all say, yes, that's the right answer about that. Now, before we go any farther, Let me say something about what I've just said. There is nothing wrong with being against things. There are things that need to be stood against. There is nothing wrong with being a part of or product of the restoration movement. There is nothing wrong with sometimes looking at other people and saying, you know what, objectively, I'm doing well, they're not doing well spiritually. There is nothing wrong with saying numbers sometimes need to be looked at for reasons that we can evaluate some things based on numbers. And there is nothing wrong with trying to have the right answers. I'm not saying we should try to get the wrong answers. What I'm saying is, that can't be who we are. That's what I'm saying. That cannot be what our identity is. The first thing we think of when we think of who we are as a group, as a local church, this congregation, what you think of when you think of this group cannot be these identities. If we don't know how to think of ourselves, what we're going to end up doing is fighting and defending the wrong things. We will seek the wrong goals, and we may even do all the right things in a way that displeases the Lord, like Ephesus did, where Jesus says, you have left your first love. You couldn't look at that church and say, nope, you're wrong on this doctrinal point. Wasn't so. The heart was wrong. But most of all, when we have identities like these, we lose the sense of where our true allegiance lies. That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. I want us to talk about who we are truly. How we should think about ourselves as a local church. First of all, we are disciples of Jesus. I want you to go with me to John chapter 15. We are disciples of Jesus. John chapter 15. The word disciple is used to describe a follower or a learner, someone who would literally, in ancient times, follow someone else around so that they could learn from them to become like them. We might think of something like the master-apprentice relationship, where you learn a craft by being around the master, and in time you grow to emulate the master and become more like him. But there is close proximity, and there is a growth that is necessary. That is the idea of what it is that you and I are disciples of Jesus. In John chapter 15, let's read beginning in verse 1. John 15 and verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So here Jesus talks about the relationship between himself and his disciples, and he describes it as a vine with his branches. That the branches need the vine to be able to do what branches do, to bear fruit. They have to be connected to the vine. Jesus says this in several ways. He says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Look specifically in verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So many different ways he keeps saying the same thing. You must be connected to me. You must be in relationship with me. Just like a branch that you cut off and you throw down at the curb is not going to suddenly bear fruit. So if you're not connected to me, you're not going to bear fruit. You will not be what you need to be. Be my disciples and glorify the Father. That's who we are. We are disciples of Jesus. And apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, we cannot be what we need to be. We cannot achieve what we hope to achieve. There is no such thing as long-lasting spiritual success outside of Jesus. We must be connected to Him. But if we are, we may not have all the right answers, but we will be connected to Christ. We may not have a large number of fellow disciples, but we will be connected to Christ. And it also means that we are not really better than others. If anything, we could say that we are connected to Christ and they are not. But that's not really about us being better than them, is it? That's about Jesus, not about us. So it begins to shift our focus away from who we are as a group and to who Jesus is as the Master and Lord. And this is a way, disciples is a way that the New Testament teaches us to think about the local church. I want to show you this in Acts chapter 6. Let's look in Acts chapter 6. When the local church is described by Luke here, he uses that same idea that we are disciples who then are gathered together as fellow disciples in a place. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Acts 6 and verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Acts 6 and verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Drop down to verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It is good to think of a congregation as the disciples. It stresses, and I want you to hear this, that each one of us is a unique follower of Jesus. Each one of us is a branch connected to the vine. And that as we gather together, we have a lot of branches or a few branches, but each one of us connects to Jesus independent of anyone else. No matter what other people across town are doing, no matter what people across the world are doing, no matter what teaching is going on television with a televangelist, each one of us remains connected to Christ. We are all disciples of Jesus. Now, as we work in that together, we encourage one another, we bear fruit to God, we help one another on that constantly upward trajectory that all of us are growing, and we're going to try to influence one another toward that growth. But at the end of the day, each one of us stands or falls before our own master. We are disciples of Jesus. And if Jesus is in us, why would our numbers matter? Why would it matter how many of us there are? Second thing I want us to see is that we are Christians. Look in Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. We are Christians. Acts 11 and verse 26. Acts 11 and verse 26 says, and when he had found him, that is Barnabas finding Saul, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. They were first called Christians, it says, at Antioch. Christians is a name that was necessary because it distinguished them. This is a group. They are not all Jews because there are Jews and Gentiles. So you can't call them Jews. And they're not all Gentiles because they're Gentiles and Jews, so you can't call them Gentiles, which I'm not even sure they would call them Gentiles if they were in a Gentile city. So what do you call them? What do you call this group of people that is growing? These guys that are preaching some message? And so they call them Christians. Christians is an interesting word because that suffix, I-A-N, is a suffix that in the ancient world designates a party affiliation. It is used of the Caesareans in secular literature. Caesareans are those who were of the party of Caesar. It's used in the New Testament of the Herodians, those who supported Herod. And you know what it is to be a part of a party, right? A party is one who says, whatever party we're behind, that's my guy. That's where my allegiance is. That's who I follow. That's who I'm promoting. And so as Christians, that's who we are. We are people who say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior God promised. And that's my guy. I'm on his team. I'm following him. I'm loyal to him. I'm promoting him. In every way, I'm in his party. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's a name that points to Christ as the primary identification. And it speaks to a relationship. That same relationship we described when we talked about being a disciple. That we have an allegiance to him foremost. And I want to say something to you, and I don't want to get too loud, but I want to stress this. Christian is a name that needs no qualification. I am not a Christian and something else. I am not a something else Christian. You don't need to add anything to it. You don't need to say, well, he's a Church of Christ preacher. I'm a Church of Christ Christian. I'm a Restoration Christian. I don't need to say I belong to some other man or some other party or some other tradition or some other sect. Because immediately we get into the issue of butting heads with that Christian part, right? I already have an allegiance. And it's not to Luther or to Calvin. And it's not to Alexander Campbell. It's to Christ. So don't qualify it. Please don't call me a Church of Christ preacher. I'm a Christian. That's who I am. And that's a name that needs no explanation or qualification. And as we gather, we are like the church at Antioch, a group of Christians without any other qualification needed. This is how we need to think of ourselves. We are the family of God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. We derive a tremendous sense of identity from our family. We think of our family as forming the essential parts of us. We look like our family usually. We have some of the same traits as those we grow up with. There is a bond in a family that really goes beyond almost any experience. And so when we look at who we are as the people of God, we need to understand that is the metaphor that is often used to describe us and a way we need to be thinking of ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Think about those words. You're no longer strangers and aliens that you don't belong, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The phrase he uses in verse 19 is that you are members of the household of God. You are God's family. You belong to him in an intimate way, the way we are intimately connected as a family. Do you remember when Jesus' family hears about the crowds that are gathering around him, and they come to seize him and take him away, and they said he is out of his mind? And it says that looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus, your family's here. That's not my family. This is my family. The Hebrew writer says of Jesus, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for this reason, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He actually says that Jesus is our brother because we all come from one Father. We are his family. He is our brother. We belong in the family of God. What that means is, there is no one who does not deserve to be here. Because after all, none of us deserve to be here. None of us deserve to be in the family of God. None of us are here by power of our own birth. We don't belong here. We have been granted. We have been adopted in as the children of God. We are the family of God. And that's how we need to think about ourselves, because that identity supersedes everything else about us. That is who we are as a local church. We are merely the Jacksonville branch of God's family. We're just here as God's family in this local place. Nothing more, nothing less. But when we think of ourselves, we must think of that connection foremost, because that also has implications for how we deal with one another, doesn't it? I know that there are conflicts in families. But the interesting thing about families is, even when there are conflicts, even when there are severe conflicts in a family, what do we say? Still family. We're still family. I have two older brothers. And you can imagine in a house with three boys, especially the teenage years, we fought like cats and dogs. I didn't fight as much. I think I was smarter than the other two, even though I was the youngest. I would watch them fight. But the thing when you have brothers is, and this is amazing, within 5 minutes, no matter if you've just been punching each other, we had a pan we would hit each other over the head with. When you get done, 5 minutes later, it's over. And everything's back to normal. Do you see where I'm going? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we sometimes get mad at each other. And we sometimes get at odds. But we're still family. And there is nothing that happens that means suddenly I don't have to treat you like family anymore. We're the family of God. And when we think of ourselves that way, it will help our behavior in the local church. It will help us treat one another the way that is appropriate to the station God has given us. Who are we? We are the work of God. Did you notice what we read? Read it with me again. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're the building of God. We're the work of God. Do you remember when Peter confessed that he believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And he says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Do you know what? Jesus was talking about you and me. I will build my church. That we are just the latest manifestation of Jesus' promise coming to fruition. Jesus has built his church, and he continues to build it. Do you see what he said? Being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The work of God. God at work in you and me to be what Jesus foresaw so many years ago. A dwelling place for God, a people for God to live in and live among and work through. That is what is going on in you and me. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are his work. And now he is at work in us. So let's think about that in two ways. First of all, the local church comprises the group of people among whom Christ is at work today. He is at work in your life and in mine. He is at work producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. He is at work making us into the kind of person he calls us to be. He is at work when people in our lives influence us toward what is good. He is at work providentially arranging circumstances so that we are blessed by him. He is at work. And when we work together in a local church, we see it all the time. It's just important that we look for it. To look for the growth we see in our brothers and sisters. To look for the moments when we see someone, the light come on and they say, "Now I want to do better about this." And to say, "You know what's happening there? God is at work. God is at work in this church." And that when I think of who we are, I think of what God is doing. And the second part is that we are the work of God, in whom God wants to do further work. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that now God not only works in us, but he works through us outward. To others in our local church, to those in our spheres of influence, in our families, in our schools, in our workplaces. So that now God has a foothold somewhere in the world, and it begins in this local church, but it does not end here. It extends outward. And we say, that's who we are. We are God's foothold in this community. The work of God here. That's who we are. When the gospel is preached and lived among us, God is at work. When we see financial sacrifices being made for one another, God is at work. When we see long-standing sins overcome and put away, God is at work. He is at work in our lives. In fact, His work is everywhere if we will look for it. That is who we are. We are a part of the work of God. Who are we? We are precious to God. I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. I want you to notice when we began with the statement of God to Israel, how God told Israel, "You will be a nation of priests, a holy nation." And I want you to think about that as you read this, because there are deliberate echoes in Peter's language of what God told Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We are precious to God because God has chosen us. That choosing is not based on our goodness. It's not because God looked around and said, "The best people in the world will be this handful." It's because of His love and His grace. He has made us into what we are. He has called us out of the world. He has set us apart for His glory. He has sanctified us so that we can stand before Him. He has done the work. But what we need to see from that is that we matter to Him, that He loves us. And when we think of ourselves, we need to first think of ourselves as the object of God's love. That we are the ones He cares enough about to do all of this for, because He has a purpose for us. We are precious to Him. Consider how much God has invested in you. God has arranged human history so that His Son would come into the world at just the right time, in just the right way. He has preserved His Word through the ages, all the way down to today, so that today, you and I can pick up our cell phone and look at what God said so many years ago. The old, old story, we can look at in any format imaginable. It's all over the world. God has done that. And then, when you were born, when I was born, there were people in our lives that God allowed to be an influence on us in one way or another. Maybe it was circumstances of life that happened to conspire in just such a way that our hearts were broken at the right time, and the message of the gospel came at the right time, and we knew. Or maybe you're like me, and you've known it most of your life, and you were stubborn for an awful long time and kicked against the goads. But there are people that God allowed to be in your life, the message God has prepared at just the right time. And now, you're a part of a local church, where not only has God done that for you, He's done that for the person sitting next to you, and the person in front of you, and the person behind you. He's done it for all of us. And now He's brought us together to work together as a group of people who will be His holy nation and His royal priesthood. That's who we are. And when we identify ourselves, we need to think about the identity God gives us. That's not a group of people who just don't do certain things, see? That's not a group of people who just happen to come from the right spiritual heritage. That's a group of people whom God has touched their lives. So who are we? We're disciples of Jesus. We're Christians. We're the family of God. We're the work of God. We're precious to God. And I think you can see, as you look through those five things, the unifying factor. The unifying factor is that we can only understand ourselves as God's people, as people who belong to Jesus. And if we ever forget that who we are is defined by our relation to Jesus, then we will never truly understand who we are. And we will be forever chasing false identities and false ideas about who we are as a local church. And I especially want to emphasize tonight that what defines us as a congregation is our relationship to Jesus and not, please hear me, not our distinction from one another or from other groups. We are not defined by how we are different from other groups. We are defined by our relationship to God. Now, there are times where we need to oppose things as a group. There are times where we need to be distinct from other people and other teachings. But that is not who we are. We cannot begin to think that controversies begin to define who we are. We are always defined by the fact that we're connected to Jesus. Can I tell you a little bit of where this sermon comes from? Several years ago, Sarah and I, my wife Sarah, and I sat down with a young lady. And this young lady was just hopelessly devastated because she was so anxious. She believed that in order to be a member of the local church where we were, she had to actively condemn every other group in the world. And she would say, I just can't do that. Is that what it means to be a Christian? Is being a disciple of Jesus about being able to condemn every other group except the one I'm a part of? I told her, quit worrying about all that. Do what Jesus told you to do. And quit worrying. I also have experiences with some regularity. We have visitors who come into our assembly. And from time to time, they'll want to meet with me and talk to me about the church. And those conversations, pardon me for those who aren't familiar with this, but it reminds me a lot of college football recruiting. If you've ever followed college football recruiting, every school is the same unless it's the school you're recruiting to. Then it's better than all the other schools. We have the best community and the best education and the best football team and the best coaches. And people will ask me, what do you have to offer? I don't know. What can I say? And the implication is always behind their words. It's always, how are you better than all the other churches? Why should I come to you and not over here? And you know what? I don't have the answer to that question. I'm going to teach the Bible. We're going to follow the Bible. But I don't know what I can offer you beyond that. Here's what I can say. We're disciples of Jesus, and we're Christians, and we're the family of God, and God is at work among us, and we matter to God. Sometimes we get so wrapped around the axle because we're concerned about how we fit in the broader scheme. What is everybody else doing? What teaching is going on? What are they doing down the street? And we lose our moorings. What matters? Who are we really? It's not about everybody else. What matters is, are we following Jesus day to day? Are we studying and learning the Bible in our assemblies and growing closer to God through the Word? How are we living? What kind of people are we? Those are the questions that matter. And let me say, when we get this figured out, all those other identities fall right into place. See, what we are against and the things that as Christians we stand against as sinful are only one side of our discipleship. Jesus was against things. If I follow him, I'm going to be against things. But that doesn't consume who I am. And it's not nearly as significant as what I'm for and who I'm for. The restoration movement, when my identity is secure in this, the restoration movement becomes just a neat little study of some really brave people who did some really brave things. But I have to say, without any disrespect intended, my spiritual roots go back a lot farther and a lot deeper than pioneer preachers. Condescension goes out the window. I don't condescend to anybody because I know I don't deserve to be where I am. I'm only who I am because of the grace and goodness of God. And our numbers don't matter, except occasionally our numbers, like in the book of Acts, can show some of the amazing things God is doing. But they're certainly not what we hang our hat on. And the right answers come only from Jesus. He's the one with the right answers, not me. I'm just following him. And we may find at any time that we are wrong in the answers we've been giving. And we need to correct course. But Jesus is never wrong. He's the one we follow. He's the one we put our store by. Our confidence then comes from him and not from ourselves. So I want to encourage you as a group. Know who you are. Know your Lord. Follow him. And don't get wrapped up in the questions about everybody else and what they're doing. There might be someone here tonight who is ready to obey the gospel. We've talked tonight about being a disciple of Jesus. We've talked tonight about how we become followers who learn his ways. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And all of us would tell you, just ask us. All of us would tell you, there is work to following Jesus. But his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. It is a joy to be a Christian. And we can wake each day knowing that the things we've done have been forgiven and taken away by the blood of our Savior. And if you want that security and that peace, if you want to know what it is to be forgiven, this invitation is for you. We're going to sing a song to encourage you to make a choice to obey Jesus. If you're ready to come to him, to be baptized into